Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we come to our passage. Gracious God and Father, we love you. We confess our need for you this morning. We don't want to study, hear, read, without depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit to bring these things to life in our hearts. We confess our need to continue growing in the faith. And so we know that we have not arrived. So we come humbly before you this morning, and we ask that you do a continuing mighty work, recognizing you've already done such a great work in transferring us from death to life. Now we want to be constrained more and more by love of Christ to live for you. And we want to see others come to know you in true faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished on our behalf at Calvary. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We will be looking at verses 11 through 16, which was read, and we'll read again as we go through it. One of the things I recognized as I was going through this next section is, once again, that God is redundant. God is repetitive. God, through different genre, whether poetry or narrative, letter or law, God brings the same principles, precepts, laws, promises, warnings to us over and over again. The reason I was reminded of that was because we're looking at a passage once again that exhorts us to living out the Christian life by striving in the means of grace. And we're going to see that in just a moment. We didn't talk as much about the means of grace last time. We were reminded of the call to train yourself for godliness, you recall. That's an athletic picture for us, and in order to train ourselves for godliness, we need to have nothing to do, remember, with irreverence, literally old wives' tales, silly myths, stories that will not help you one single bit in advancing in the kingdom, that won't strengthen you, that won't encourage you, that won't convict you, but that will just keep you from the prize and from being effective in the kingdom. And so as we come to the passage today, there's some repetition, not in the exact words. In fact, there's a lot stronger call for us in this passage. But I want to say it to you in case you're thinking, man, he's really hitting us hard. He just won't let this thing go. No, that's God doing that, not me. Because we're just preaching one passage after another. Now, we could debate whether you think I could have folded all this together in one sermon. And you know that's really difficult for me. Even more difficult for guys like James Montgomery Boyce, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you've ever heard them or read them. They break it down even more than I do, these kinds of passages. Nonetheless, I want you to be encouraged in this, that God knows your frame, that he knows your dust. He knows the weakness that we deal with. He knows how easy it is for this mind of ours to forget, for this heart of ours to flit and fly and go from here to there. He knows us. And in his grace and in his kindness, he continues to bring these truths to us in different ways and in different manners and over and over again because he knows that we need them. I hope you're convinced of that today. I hope you believe that today. Because you are going to see some similarity in this passage. Something else I want you to know about in this passage, because let's just get it out of the way. I'll remind you as we're going through this passage, but yes, Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy. He is writing to a pastor, yes, it's true, for the purpose of reaching the church. So, once again, let's not remove ourselves from the application when we recognize that the reason Paul is giving this to Timothy is that he could give it to the church. And the same is true for us today because you are the church, right, Christians? That's who you are. And so you need this, and there's application for all of us in everything that we see. What I'll be doing is I'll say, yeah, this is there's an emphasis here on Timothy, but let's then think about what that means for us. And that's what we should all be doing as we read the Scriptures. We should be thinking about how it applies to us, because we are indeed ministers of the gospel ourselves, are we not? Aren't we called to proclaim and to herald the truth of the Word of God? Aren't we a people of the Word? You see, and so we need to remember that as we come to the Scriptures this morning. Everything given to Timothy is intended for us as well. There's a question that I really saw in this passage that I'll let you be thinking about, and then I think the answer is given, at least in broad terms, and that is, how can we be godly servants? How can we be godly servants? I think you'll see that in the text as we go through it in one verse that sometimes is misunderstood in terms of what it's actually saying. How can we be godly servants? Isn't that a good question to ask? Isn't that a question that would be a good question to ask every time we come to the Scripture? Lord, how can I serve you well? How can I be faithful in serving you and your church in such a way that brings honor and glory to you? The answer to that is given, and I'll give you the answer broadly, and then we'll just see it as we go through this in different ways, in different manners. But this is the main idea in your passage. If you're following along in the notes, you can write this down if it's not fully written down. Be godly servants by devoting yourselves to the means of grace. Be godly servants by devoting yourself to the means of grace. Fulfill your role as Christians, as ambassadors for Christ, by dwelling on the fountain of living water that God has given to you, that place of richness and treasure and growth and joy and peace. Now, if you're anything like me and you're reading a passage like this, you could get emotional because you realize, Lord, help me to avail myself more of the rich things that you have for me. Why have I let that plate pass? Why have I walked away from that feast? Why have I settled for crumbs when there's a full, nourishing meal for me? And so, again, we've learned that you must train yourself for godliness, depart from profane, silly myths. We've seen the exhortation to toil and to strive. And the question is, in what? Well, our passage answers, I'm giving you an interpretation. Our passage literally answers to in them, or these things. But what are these things but the means of grace? And the primary means of grace we're going to see emphasized here today is the Word of God. It involves other things, and we're going to see that. Even this very time right here that we're in, we're actually participating today in a God-ordained means of grace. In fact, there's more than one means of grace that are occurring here today, right now. And so let's take a look at this. We're going to see this in two sections. Verse 11 and 12, we're going to see this exhortation, be godly servants by exemplifying godly conduct. Be godly servants by exemplifying godly conduct. And then we're going to see the how more in verses 13 through 16. Devote yourselves to the means of grace. Devote yourselves to the means of grace. So let's take a look at verse 11 and 12. First point, be godly servants by exemplifying godly conduct. You're not going to be received well as a servant of Christ in ministry unless your life has a pattern of godliness. I didn't say perfection. Part of godliness is that you're repentant over your sin. Part of godliness is that you're humble enough to say, man, I really, you know, I blew it and sinned against God here, or sinned against you. Both are true. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. And so let's take a look at verse 11 and 12. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, main idea, I'm just going to come back to it just so you can see it in the text. Be godly servants by exemplifying godly conduct. Command to teach these things, it's serving, right? No one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in all these things. You see how that fits? I just want to make sure sometimes that you see that I'm not just making up stuff, that it's actually rooted in the text. I don't feel the necessity to say exactly the words that are in the text. I want to try to make it applicable to you so you can take the truth of the Word of God and you can see it. And the first thing verse 11 tells us is to fulfill your role as ambassadors for Christ. That's it. Fulfill your role as ambassadors for Christ. You have a ministry. I have a ministry. And that ministry is to carry forth, to explain, to share, to teach, to exemplify the Word of God. The emphasis here is on speaking it, commanding and teaching in verse 11. Now, let me say something, because I just want to make sure you get this. There are 10 imperatives in this passage. That's a lot of imperatives for such a short passage. Commands. In other words, we're supposed to hear these things and go, oh, I'm supposed to respond to this. And that's good. It's good for you to think that way. But I want to make sure that you understand a few things about that when you hear an imperative, because I don't want to miss the opportunity. These are imperatives. You are Christians, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus. If you're a part of this church, if you're a member, and the numbers of you are that aren't members yet and you're in the process, that's fine. But you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. You've been changed. You've been made new. You have been given hearts of flesh to replace that heart of stone. You have an inclination towards Christ where it was away from Christ. You desire now to obey those commands that you detested. You love the God that you used to hate. You see, you've been made new. You've been changed. And when you hear an imperative, I want you to understand something. But that does not mean is that now it's all been settled. It's all been done. You have everything that you need. Just go do it on your own. Because the reality is, God's mercies are new every morning. You need Him every day. You cannot carry out, I cannot carry out these commands in my own strength. We have this idea that everything was packaged up in our conversion, and so that now we can just go live and have no issues, when what God keeps telling us over and over and over is, depend on me, depend on me, lean on me. You can't do this of yourself. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And so, when we hear these imperatives, please don't think, yep, I just need to go do that. Think, man, I need God's strength. And I need to plead with Him to help me as I go do that. Because I have no ability in and of myself, but I am indwelled with the Holy Spirit. I have the living God that's on my side, who has made precious promises to me. And I need to depend upon Him to carry these things out. Because grace isn't simply that thing that's innately there. It's catalyzed by God's means. In other words, when we participate in the means of grace, that grace works. When we decide to forsake that grace, it doesn't mean that you're now outside of grace. It just means that you're not enjoying God as much as you could and the divine enablement that you need and that I need. Now, let's get back to verse 11. I just want to say that because there are so many imperatives. I didn't want you to be going, you know, I have all these commands. How am I supposed to live them out? By depending on, well, the very thing that we see in this passage. The means of grace. God Himself. Well, first thing we see is speak on God's authority. Speak on God's authority. Command and teach these things. But Pastor Rick, this is to a pastor. This is to Timothy. He's supposed to go out and, you know, and teach and command all these things. That's what he's supposed to do. These are two imperatives right here that we have. Yeah, that's true. He has a particular responsibility to do that. That's absolutely true. That doesn't negate your responsibility, my responsibility as ambassadors for Christ to speak the truth. Right? To share the truth. And whatever sphere that is, we are not meant to be mute. about the Word of God. I don't care, again, what your temperament analysis is, your personality trait. We are all meant to speak the Word of God. And God is powerful to overcome our, deficiencies, we might say, because He changes us more and more each and every day. I've told you before, when I first started doing any kind of speech, Dr. Boone's class in world history, knees knocking, I went about 1,000 miles an hour. Supposed to be a 5-minute speech. I probably finished it in 2.5 because I was so nervous. And every time I get up here, I still have that sense, that weight. Last week, I think it was, I couldn't get words out. Right? They just came out all wonky and weird. That's already on your list, wonky. They're keeping a list of words that I say that they hadn't heard before. Can't guarantee they're in the dictionary, but yes, there's a pastoral emphasis, but you are saved to speak what God says and to live what God commands. Can you agree with that? You are saved to speak what God says and to live what God commands. Can't get any more simple than that. We're going to see that even played out in this passage. So no, none of this nonsense. So that's just Timothy's job. Yeah, it is. And it's yours too. Not in the same capacity, but still in your sphere. Now, what are these things? Because that's kind of a strange statement, but it's used several times in the pastoral epistles, these things. What are these things? It's like there's this thing between Paul and Timothy, and Timothy knows what he's talking about, but in our translations, it just says these things. Well, what are these things? Well, these things represent Christian doctrine. They certainly represent what's in this letter. They represent what he's shared with Timothy already in this letter and probably the rest of the letter. So at the very least, we can start there and say it's both that which is before and that which comes after. All the things he's writing them, you're to command and teach these things. That's what you're supposed to do. But all those things that he's commanding and teaching are actually rooted in broader theological principles. Let me just give you some examples here. We go back to verse 6 and remember, there it is again, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So now, that helps us to understand that corpus of Christian doctrine, those doctrinal truths that you've been trained in, that's a part of it. But you're to take these things and you're to share them with others. And we go back to chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's basically a concise, short picture of the full gospel. And our gospel, as we know, this is before it was all completed, the New Testament, but goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? So it's that big picture, not just small little things, but Paul's talking about the central truths of the Christian faith when he says these things. Chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Profound doctrinal truths in concise statements. And yes, there's other things. We could also say that includes teaching about the offices of deacon and elder and what you've learned about that, because everybody needs to understand how God has arranged and ordered the local church. And we go on further and we see in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he's talking again, holding what? Well, what's the faith are you holding on to? That faith that holds on to the truth of the person of the Lord Jesus and the Godhead altogether. And then finally, look at verse 12 in this wonderful testimony that also conveys the gospel truth. Verse 12 in chapter 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing to me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then he goes on. And so these things are representative of certainly what's in the letter, but at the heart of what's in the letter is the doctrine of the gospel, really the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of Christ, him crucified, raised, ascended to the right hand of God and coming again and beyond that. It's rich doctrine. And so fulfill your role as godly servants, as ambassadors. Share these things. Teach these things. Speak these things. And then we learn next that godly servants exemplify what God commands. Godly servants exemplify what God commands. Again, this is still in verse 11 and 12 under the first point. You can say a bunch of stuff. You can be right on in the things that you say, but your life doesn't measure up. And so all of a sudden, the things that you say become distorted and people don't listen and hear them. And so let's take a look at verse 12 very carefully, because I think there's some misunderstandings of what's going on in this verse. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Let me say it another way, especially this first part. Live so as not to dishonor the Lord. Live so as not to dishonor the Lord. We look at that exhortation, and as a young person, young people here today, you might think that you can go to your, elder person, friend, parent, and say, look, the Bible says you're not to despise my youth. So don't despise my youth. And you've completely missed the point of the verse. You've ripped it out of context. You've actually taken half of the verse. Because if you just read the next part of the verse, you would understand that's not what it's saying at all. Now, we know that Timothy in particular is younger than Paul. Some say this could go all the way up into later, 30s, maybe even 40s. Let's just say he's a young man. A young adult, 20s, early 30s, whatever. I don't know for sure. But he's young compared to the number of people that he'll be teaching, right? And so the point of this is that it's so easy to be arrogant, to be prideful, to be self-righteous. Young people, it's so easy. In fact, a part of the natural process of growing in independence, okay, and independence is that you begin to work through things in your own mind, and you have certain views on certain things. But a part of that process, I'm convinced, has been corrupted by sin, and that falls into arrogance. That falls into pride. It's very easy. And how do you know if that's the case? Well, you just look at your behavior. You look at how you live. You look at how you treat other people. You look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word. Paul puts this in another way. I think it's the same principle in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And there you're going to go, oh, wait, is that the same thing? I think it really is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Isn't that interesting? Almost the same kind of description. It's a different command because it's coming at it from a different way, because God is redundant. He's coming at it in a different way, but saying the same thing. Youthful tendencies. What are some of those? Well, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Don't be quarrelsome. Goes on, right? Patiently endure evil and so much more. Look at your life. Examine yourself. Flee youthful lusts. Same thing when we're looking at, let no one despise you for your youth. Don't live in such a way as people look at you and say, look at that young fool. He's just a young fool. Live in such a way as to contradict that. It's not saying you have the right to go around to someone and say, hey, Bible says, let no one despise me for your youth. No, what it's actually saying is the default is that people are going to despise you for your youth because you deserve it. Because you haven't earned their respect. And so how do you overcome that? How do you live in such a way that honors the Lord? Well, you set the believer as an example in speech, in conduct. Those are two major broad categories in what you say and how you live. Right? Outward kinds of things. What you say and how you live. Those are outward observations that others might have. Where does that start, though? Well, he goes on to those that are more inward, but certainly have their outward elements in love and faith and purity. All those things drive your outward conduct, your speech, right? Your behavior, your relationships with others. And so that's how we ought to look at this. Live what you know God commands. That's all it's saying. Because knowledge alone will puff up a person. We need wisdom. Wisdom fears the Lord. And therefore leads to following God's word in all humility. Because following God's word in humility means that you're depending on the Lord and not yourself. Remember, there's 10 imperatives. You depend on the Lord to carry them out, not your own abilities. Not some prepackaged thing that you had before that just lasts you through the rest of your Christian life. That's the Christian life is characterized by sanctification, by continuing an ongoing faith and growing faith and repentance. Do you see? We'll see that even in this passage to some degree. And so live in such exemplary godliness that you are above reproach, that you defy what they normally see happening with youth. And in our culture, that youth does go sometimes up into 30s and 40s where, you know, someone's living in someone's basement and playing games all day and doing the bare minimum to get along, not making much contribution to the kingdom. Okay, so that's the first point that we see, and that really is just a call to be godly servants and to live that out in our speech. And that should be backed up by our conduct. We've seen that consistent theme in 1 Timothy. We see it again here. But now we go into another realm, the how. More of the how. Devote yourself to the means of grace. That's it. Give yourself to the nourishment that God provides. The spiritual nourishment. So let's take a look at these verse by verse. Verse 13. Devote yourself to public worship. Verse 13, devote yourself to public worship. Those of you who are sleeping right now are not devoting yourself to public worship. I know it's hard. I was told it was cold in here, and now it's a little bit warm, at least for me. I'm under this light, though, so these lights, so I don't know. Maybe it's not as warm out there. So, you know, whatever you need to do, keep yourself going. But let's look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That word is just Scripture. It doesn't say public reading, but it's often used in the context of public reading. And in this case, I think that's actually a very good translation. But one word is translated public reading of Scripture, when it's actually just reading Scripture or something like that. So devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation or preaching, to teaching. Now, those are really important principles. And yes, again, let me just tell you, it is a pastoral charge, and there are particular responsibilities that Timothy has that none of you will have, or most of you will not have, in terms of you being the initiator, you being the ones who organize and lead and carry out all these things. I get it. I understand. We're on the same page? And yet, at the same time, we learn a lot from this. Because we see how central and how important this is, that the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, until I come, and by the way, that's expressing some authority there, until I come, because when I come, you know, he's probably going to take over some of the teaching and preaching, most likely, but whatever the case is, until I come, give yourself to this. Why? Because it's so important, so critical. And it's divided up into three areas. First, we see the authority of Scripture first. Isn't that amazing? I've told you before, and the first church that we had, the building that we had, it was a Methodist church, former United Methodist Church, and they moved away and we moved in, and you stepped up. Wouldn't work here again, but you stepped up, and the pulpit was well up above everybody else, so that the Word of God would be, in that position of authority over all of us. And that's what it should be, right? It should be. It's our authority. We live by the Word. And so when we see here that this is to start with the reading of Scripture, I do believe it is the public reading of Scripture. There's no doubt that that's the context because of what comes next, exhortation. So read and then preach. The reading of Scripture. So we read Scripture. And by the way, we see this in other places. We haven't got there, and it's going to be in Nehemiah when we see this more clearly. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see this. And at this point in time, what they're reading is the Old Testament Scriptures predominantly. I mean, there are maybe the letter to the Ephesians may have been written. We don't know for sure. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, listen to what's going on. Actually, let me go back to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, all the people, and answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, and all those people, keep going, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is a regular part of what should happen with the people of God gathered. And then if you look at New Testament epistles, you'll see similar instructions that these letters are to be read to the church. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter, actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Public reading of Scripture. And there are other examples, Colossians 4:16, if you want to look at another one. So that's the centrality and the importance of the reading of Scripture. Now, the next thing that we see is the exhortation. The exhortation of the Scripture simply means giving the meaning of that text that was read, which is exactly what we're doing right now, correct? Giving the meaning of the text, the exhortation. That's what exhortation means. We sometimes call this exposition. You could translate this preaching. But in the context here, that's the flow that we have. You have the reading of the Scripture. You have giving the meaning of it in exhortation. And then you have this next description. And that is teaching. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, I think the teaching here is probably teaching the doctrines of the Christian faith. Right? The central doctrines of the Christian faith. That's what the word literally means. Doctrines in the noun form. So all these things should be a part of what is going on in the gathering of the church. And yes, this is the primary call of the elder pastor, or pastor elder, however you want to say it. And if they are to be taken seriously, we've just learned, they have to be living godly. That was the first point. But I want you to understand that the public worship meeting is vital for your spiritual health. It is a primary means of grace because of what is going on here. It all starts here. It's vital for the pastor to carry out. Why is it vital for the pastor to carry out? Because there's a bunch of empty seats, because no one's actually sitting there, so he can just hear himself in an echo chamber? No, because this is the means by which the people of God are fed and nourished and strengthened. And you say, well, I study myself to show myself approved. I do my own study, and that's good, and you should do that. But there's something that happens from the pulpit and and from the classroom, when we're gathered together, that unifies the body of believers so that we can all go, oh, yeah. Or we can say, I'm not sure about that. Can I talk to you about that so we can understand what you just said? But there's a unifying aspect to this where we're all corporately learning together. So this becomes essential, and we should reject those wholeheartedly, even if just on this text alone, who say that this is no longer to be a part of what occurs in churches. There's a group, and these are men who are believers. I do believe that they're believers, but there's a group out there, and what they do is they gather together, and they don't think they should ever gather in any place other than basically a home. But this is all our Western kind of invention. Now, the walls and the pulpits and all those things, they don't matter. I don't care if it's going back up and down. I don't care. It's what's occurring right now. Public reading of Scripture. The exhortation, the preaching of that word, giving the meaning of the text, and teaching doctrine, truths of the faith. And so it must be vital for you to partake in. And that is to be partaken, not just passively, but actively engaging, listening to understand, even praying while you're listening. Lord, help me, number one, to stay focused, because I feel like I'm going to fall asleep right now. But help me to understand. Help me to know how I'm to respond to this. Devote yourself to public worship. Next, we see devote yourself to the ministry of the church. Or you could say devote yourself to ministry to the church. Another way of saying that is give yourself to serving others. Or use the gift that God has entrusted to you. Now that's what he says to Timothy. Get back to the actual text I'm preaching on instead of Nehemiah. 1 Timothy 4. Listen to verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. And how easy, again, it is to go by and say, well, I don't have a gift like that. That's kind of crazy stuff. Never happened to me. No one prophesied and, no one laid hands on me. And then you just read on and you miss the good that God has for you here, the instruction that he has for you here. And so, yes, the immediate focus is on Timothy's gift and ordination, for that matter. Because that's really what's going on. Remember in chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So yes, there is a particular emphasis on the gift given to Timothy. And there, you can read a commentary and they'll give you all kinds of ideas of what that gift is. And I just say, well, probably preaching. Right? Pastor, teacher. I mean, yes, he had gifting to lead and teach God's church. And that gift, notice, is to be nurtured and developed, not neglected. It's to be used. James talks about using, practicing, so that you can be on what? Spiritual solid food instead of spiritual milk. Now, he's talking about the means of grace of the Word of God there, too. And so that gift isn't something that's to remain static. I go back to the original illustration. So, were you born again, with a gift of the Holy Spirit? Likely yes, or maybe even more than one. This is the gift that he had. Well, let me just say a word about the prophecies and laying on of hands in case you're a little, weirded out by that. It's just simply this, that the Apostle Paul's a prophet. He writes Scripture by the Holy Spirit because God's speaking to him. I mean, he literally met with Jesus Christ. And so it's likely then that when he's talking about prophecies, he's talking about the fact that the Lord spoke to him before the apostolic age is over, before the canon is closed, before the scriptures are all done, completed. God spoke to him and said, this is Timothy. He's going to serve my purposes. whatever that is, this gift, that gift. So he knows that. And all that is confirmed with the laying on of hands by the leadership. And so I don't think we have to imagine that there's this power that's going from the hands of these men as they're putting the hands on, as much as that this is confirmation and that God is affirming, yes, in the church visibly through these men laying on of hands. I don't think we have to make it over spiritual here. So now, Christian, can you then agree with me that you have been entrusted with a gift from God? Sheldon preached on it the last evening, I think Saturday evening. What a great way to end. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, speaking as with the oracles of God. If anyone serves, with the strength that God provides. You have gifts or gift. And this passage applies to you just as much as it applies to Timothy, in that you're an ambassador of Christ and God has gifted you. Not to the exclusion, as though none of the other commands, you know, to be kind and encourage, which is, you know, a gift, to be generous, and, oh, I don't have to be generous, I don't have the gift. But you have a specific gift that God has entrusted to you. And this passage tells you to develop it, nurture it. Don't be static, complacent. This is really a kind of anathema against complacency. Develop your gift in the ways that are exhorted here, even in this passage. The next thing that we see, verse 15, devote yourself to growing in God's word. Devote yourself to growing in God's word. Here's like where everything emanates from, right? Because really, when we go back and we see that he's to devote himself to the public reading, the exhortation, and literally it's the teaching, the exhortation, and then not to neglect the gift, well, part of that gift is actually to bring that teaching. Now we see, what are you to do? Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Now, the central thing here is the Word of God. Another way of saying this is give yourself wholly to the means of grace. Give yourself wholly to the banquet that God has laid before you so that you can serve Him nourished, strengthened, empowered, enabled, motivated, with faith strengthened, with love intensified, with fear diminished, right? He's given you means to overcome, to flourish, to enjoy, to be at peace. Give yourself. It says practice here. I do not like that word, practice these things. The word means to attend carefully to. It could actually be defined as premeditate or to even imagine. So you're giving yourself, you're deliberately preparing and thinking through these things. And the word immerse is a great translation. And it's a translation of a very simple verb in the Greek. It's the most basic word. It's the word to be. And it literally means be in them. Be. Don't you love that? Just be in these things. Be in them. Give yourself to them. That's all this is saying. And the idea, of course, these things again refer to Christian doctrines, those that Paul has conveyed to Timothy. Be in these things. Be in the scriptures. Be in the doctrines. Know them. Understand them. Live in them. You have the sense, one quote I have is that the mind is to be immersed in these pursuits as the body in the air it breathes. But they are to become second nature, these truths, these promises, these warnings, these exhortations. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he kind of brought it down to
the most basic level what his responsibility was, what he determined. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let me just bring it down to bare knuckles here. Because the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, expounds that. By shadow, type, prophecy, doesn't it? Even law, into its fulfillment, the person, the work of Christ, and even his imminent return. And so I determined to know this. This is what I'm about. I'm immersed in this. That's the idea. He says in chapter 3, same book, same letter, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, in case the phrase "means of grace" is something that you don't think about much or consider much, let me just give you a definition. By the way, in Latin, it's media gratia. That's means of grace. And what does it mean? Well, the means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. Do you want more of Jesus? Do you want more of the benefits of your redemption? Do you want more? Because that's what the means of grace are. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, just a brief part of it, says this: "The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption." That's what we're talking about in worship, the public reading, the exhortation, and in your own life, right? Studying to show yourself approved, being in these. And of course, he doesn't emphasize prayer here. He did in chapter 2. Do you remember? So prayer is included in those means of grace. All of it is included. Strive towards growth and progress. Do you see what it says here at the end of this verse? "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress." Now that sounds incredibly self-centered when you first read it. But remember, the point isn't so that they could think Timothy is, you know, the greatest guy ever. The point is that they would see in him an example. And an example isn't someone who's complacent in the status quo, who's reached a certain level and thinks that they've arrived, who knows enough that they know more than most and can just kind of coast the rest of the way, who can participate in most conversations. What Paul says is, no, 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 no. You never, never stop growing, progressing. They need to see your progress. Not that you know all this stuff, but that you're growing still. Let all of us be chastened by this word. Because it is so easy, isn't it, to take our foot off of the pedal, hand off of the throttle, and just slow down a bit. That's what I've been thinking about the whole time through this letter. Just doing what the letter's saying to do, which we'll see in the next verse. We want to grow. We need to grow because we haven't reached the pinnacle. And we won't until glory. We're running. And we should run harder and faster toward our Savior. And I'm not saying this in a bad way, but some of the greatest men that have ever lived and preached and lived for Christ, they were spent early. And they lived more in their short years than most live in a 100-year life or an 80-year life. So don't worry. Are you too busy to tend to your growth and progress? Have you become content in reaching a certain level of understanding above others? I think there's an opportunity for us to humbly repent of apathy, or on the other side, spiritual pride. in our knowledge and accomplishments. And instead, what we should be doing is thinking, what does it look like when we see true Christian growth? What does that look like for me? Where is more faith in my life? Where is more love? Where is more self-control? Where is more patience needed? Is it possible that you're here today and you have a false sense of comfort in your spiritual position? I'm not saying that you're, you know, not saved and have assurance of your salvation. I'm talking about your spiritual position. Are you progressing or not? I'm going to read to you a quote. Although he could have chosen to reveal Christ immediately to his people, he has determined instead to do so through certain means. God assigned the word, sacraments, and prayer to be the foremost means by which he communicates Christ and his benefits to believers. Would you take in these means as blessed opportunities to indulge? Last verse, two commands. First, devote yourself to self-examination. Examine your walk and your doctrinal understanding. Examining your walk and your doctrinal understanding. Look at verse 16. Keep a close watch. That's the imperative, the ninth imperative in this passage. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Because in order to see growth and progress, what do you need to do? You need to actually pause, stop, and reflect and take, you know, note, take stock of your life to see, where am I at? To examine yourself by the light of Scripture, to ask others to gaze into your life and say, what are you seeing? Where am I struggling? Where do I need to grow? Because I know I'm not there yet. Help me. Seek the Lord's word as your guide in this evaluation. Humbly consider where sin may be taking root. Maybe think about past spiritual goals and just see, where am I at? Oh, did I take some steps back? Maybe think about past spiritual disciplines that used to be a priority. Have they taken a back seat? Why? Think about past times when you were in greater communion with the Lord. What's happened? Are you there? Are you in communion with Him and enjoying fellowship with Him? And your doctrine, notice what it says here. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, the doctrine. That's what it says. Why? Because your conduct follows your doctrine. The two are intertwined. How you live is inextricably linked to what you believe. What you believe about who God is, what you believe about His promises, what you believe about His commands, what you believe about His warnings. And so examine, am I believing? Am I trusting that He is the sovereign God that who works all things to my good? Am I living that way? Am I living as a contented person that trusts that He's given me good gifts? Or am I discontent? And you could apply any situation or circumstance to that. Examine your doctrine, because your doctrine is inextricably linked. There are some doctrines that are more essential than others. Some that will affect your daily life. I mean, all along the way. Do your attitudes, behaviors, priorities, do your decisions, do your actions reflect what you believe about God? Or at least what you say you believe about God. His commands, His promises, and His precepts. Are you beginning to see why there's such a strong emphasis on these imperatives? Devote yourself to. Do not neglect. Immerse yourself in. Do you see? Because that's where these come from. If we're not dwelling in these truths, our hearts will likely not be overflowing with the results. One way of depending on the Lord in our challenges, choices, and difficulties is by being rooted in His Word. Last command. Last imperative. Dwelling in the means of grace is life-giving. It's life-giving. Isn't it gracious of God to then bring a command to us throughout this passage? And then the very last thing that He says, I don't like this word, but we'll use it anyway right now, persist in this.
For by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Persist in what? It's the same word, these things, the same idea. Now, it could just apply to examining yourself, but I don't think so. I think it applies to the whole thing he's been saying. Persist in these things, including examining yourself, because otherwise you won't know how well you're doing. Persist in these things. That word means to continue in, or literally to dwell in. That's what it's a compound word that literally means dwell in. Live there. Keep it up. Keep going. The whole passage has been emphasizing this common theme. And oh, do we have wonderful stores of blessings, wonderful stores of joy and peace, strength. God has given us this rich treasure, a rich source of nourishment and satisfaction and contentment. And you know the wonderful thing is, I just started counting my calories. It's terrible. It's terrible. You can't overindulge in these things. It's a deep, deep well. And the more you partake, the more they overflow. And yes, our soul needs more and more and more. And God has given us rich supply. And I had this picture in my mind of you know, this one wonderful banquet table. I've told you guys this illustration before that's set before you. And you could say, you could just pass it up. There's this banquet table, a means of grace for you to find joy and contentment and strength and power to carry out the commands of God, fellowship with God, and the contentment that comes with that. And so what do? We see this rich table of food, and maybe we even get our finger, we dip it into something and just go like this, and we taste and see that the Lord is good, and then for whatever reason, we move on, and we pick up the crumbs that dropped on the floor. That's what these means of grace are. With the busyness of the world, preoccupations, responsibilities that cause us to drift away from them. And God is beckoning you here today to dive into His richness. He calls you, He commands you, 10 imperatives. Come on. Do you think God commands you to do things that are not for your good? If you do, go back to the first part. Examine yourself. Check yourself. He directs you to dwell, abide, stay a while in fellowship with Him as He speaks words of life to you. And I just thought about, I don't know why this came up to me, and I thought, well, what does that mean? People are going to be, what do you mean dwell, abide? Does it mean just read longer? Is that all it means? No. I know I'm dwelling on this a little bit, but listen, let's just, if you're reading the scripture, you're in fellowship with God. If you're reading it actually wanting to hear from Him and reading it prayerfully. So I'm reading Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And so you read that scripture and you say, help me, Lord, to believe that, to live knowing that you are indeed the God who is above all others, that you know and have determined the end from the beginning. Your counsel will stand, not man's, not my neighbor's, not my boss, not my president, not the Senate, not the House of Representatives. No, your counsel will stand. And what you've determined to do, you will do. And you have determined good things for me. Talk to God. I was very convicted about this. And then verse 12. Listen to me. He knows us.
you stubborn of heart. You are far from righteousness. You know what this is? This is an invitation to the grace of righteousness. And then as you feast on the means of grace, they are life for you and for those that you serve. That's the last part. You see that? You will save both yourself and your hearers. You say, well, I can't save anybody. No, you're a means that God uses to save people by proclaiming the Word of God, the gospel itself. But it's not just about conversion, isn't it? You and those you serve need saving beyond conversion. So there are some here that need conversion. You need to trust that Jesus truly is Lord and Savior. You need to trust that He went to the cross and died in the place of sinners, bore the weight of our sin if you trust in Him, bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, shed His blood for the remission of sin for all who trust in Him. And yes, He breathed out His last, and then He was raised on the third day, confirming that He defeated sin and death. And He commends you today to repent and believe the good news. But this is beyond that. You need saving today, who are already in Christ, just as I need saving today. And the means of grace is that which God has given to us to save us daily, to save us as we walk this road, to save us from unbelief in the midst of our trial. And I have a list. To save us from the misery of sin that results from succumbing to temptation. He wants to save us every day, and He's given us all the means to save us from errant thinking about our circumstances, to save us from fear over unexpected events, from anxiety, from depression when things don't go our way, to save us from unreconciled relationships so that we handle them in the way that He's told us to, for our good and for theirs and for His glory, to save us from guilt through true repentance that brings times of refreshing and draws us nearer to Him, to save us from short-sighted, man-centered decisions, the emptiness of idolatry, to save us from numbness, joylessness, and a stagnant ministry life, to save from superficial, unfulfilling relationships. We should be praying for the Lord to help us abide in His blessed means of grace, so that the fragrance of Christ would indeed be upon us. How can we be godly? How can we serve in such a way that would be used by God, taken seriously, to see the fruit of converting and sanctifying grace in other people? The simple message here is devote yourself to the means of grace. Drink deeply from the fountain of God's blessings and enjoyment. Why is it that our Savior can say in John 5:30, by myself, I can do nothing? Completely and utterly dependent upon His Father, but we think we can live out Christianity in our own strength, without His means, without His divine enablement. John Murray stated, the believer is not endowed with a reservoir of strength from which he draws. It is always by the Spirit that each sanctified and sanctifying activity is exercised. And so it's time to turn up the light of God's Word. Turn it up brightly to expose anything within us that needs grace, forgiveness, and pruning. Means of grace for our good, for the good of those that were around, for the glory of God. So let's pray to Him for His help. Father, we confess our need for You this morning. Help us increase our faith. We believe, but help Thou our unbelief. That these things are good. Remove those deceitful thoughts that come to the mind from the enemy of our soul, that somehow this time of being under Your Word is too difficult. It's too hard. It doesn't bear enough fruit. Oh Lord, banish those thoughts from us. Meet us in Your Word. Help us to come humbly with great love, and then increase that love. Increase that faith. Increase our strength. Increase the joy of Your salvation. Thank You that You've reminded us before, those precious times. Let us go back to them and go far further forward in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.